Mark, the 13th chapter. And I want to read a few verses here. We're beginning today the study of the Olivet Discourse. And I've been looking forward to this for some time. I've been, even before I started in this book, Mark, I was wanting to do some study of that. And so we finally come to that. And we're going to be incorporating all the scripture on the Olivet Discourse, which includes the 24th and maybe some of the 25th chapter of Matthew, and the 21st chapter of Luke, which also carry this, and some of them give different information, add to, according to their purpose in writing, some things that others do not carry. And so we will read today, I want you to read the first four verses in the 13th chapter of Mark. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, let's set the background and just a little bit of review of the previous events. The time is late in the afternoon of Tuesday of the Passion Week, just 3 days before the Lord will be crucified. And he knows and recognizes that's coming. He lived his life in the shadow of the cross. He knew what he came to do. He came to die, and he knew that he came to die. Not that he looked forward to the dying. It says in Hebrews he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. So for that joy that's set before him, the opportunity to pay for the sins of the world, he knew why he was here, and he knew what was coming up. So this is late in the afternoon of Tuesday, and this has probably been as busy a day for him, certainly during the Passion Week, as according to what's recorded in the Scripture. Now, I just want to review the events of this day, beginning back in Mark 11, verse 19, where we had the fig tree dried up by the roots. When they came back, they had gone the morning before they'd come into Jerusalem, and Jesus had cursed the fig tree, and now he'd gone back that night, and now it's the next morning, Tuesday, as they come into Jerusalem, they find the fig tree dried up, and Jesus then takes the time to teach the important lesson on faith to the disciples. Very important lesson on faith. Then he gets to the temple, and his authority is questioned. They ask him by what authority he'd been doing those things that he'd been doing, the cleansing of the temple, which took place on the day before, and the triumphal entry, which had come about. And so they question his authority, and of course Jesus turns the tables on them and says, if you tell me by what authority John the Baptist did his work, then I'll answer yours. And they wouldn't do that. And then comes the parable of the householder demanding fruit. And the man who went in the far country after having built the vineyard and sending his servants demanded fruit, his portion of the crops, and they beat and killed the servants. And finally, the son came. He sent the son. He said, they will reverence my son. But when the son came, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him. Inherit the vineyard. And they knew that Jesus was speaking of them. And so there, Jesus has, in these last days, during this time, since he's come to Jerusalem this last time, he makes no effort to avoid. He confronts at every point and at every issue these Jewish leaders. Now then the next is the question of the tribute, which was the First of three questions, this one asked by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus having put that to silence, the Sadducees came with their question concerning the man who married a wife and had six other brothers, and they each married her, and none had any children, and then the woman died. It looks like that some of those fellows would have begun to get wise before they got down to seven. I never have understood that. That's just about as silly as the whole question was, either, too. I mean, it was rather a foolish question. But Jesus, having silenced them because they, he said that you won't be marrying in heaven. There'll be no marriage there. That's the reason it's a peaceful place, you know, all that sort of thing. But then the question of the greatest commandment asked by the lawyer, the scribe, and Jesus goes through that, telling them, of course, the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Jesus then turns to question them, and he questioned them concerning their teaching, the scribes' teaching, that Messiah was David's son in the flesh, and yet rejected that he was also David's Lord, which David himself taught. And so they were not able to answer that, and that closed out questioning. Then Jesus moves over to the treasury and observes and watches what is put in to the treasury. And that's an interesting thing. On this particular day, Jesus was there in the flesh, but God knew every day what was put into the treasury. And you know, Jesus said, and this is an interesting thing, Jesus said that the widow, by putting her in her little 1/8 or 1/16 of a cent, had put in more than they all, because she had put in all of her living. Whereas they, out of their abundance, had given large gifts, but they had so much more left over. And they had not given. In other words, they thought they were like so many today who thought that giving a portion of what I have is enough. But Jesus demands all. He demands everything. See, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, he said there, what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And he went on to say that we are to give everything to him. Everything's to be given over to him. We can't be his disciples unless we do. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus was right when he said the woman put in more than all of the others. For whatever amount it was that they put in, maybe it came to thousands of dollars compared to our giving today, and I'm sure it maybe didn't come to that much, but suppose it did. How much do you suppose has been given in the last 2,000 years and put into the work of God because of this widow's mite? How many times have people reached down into their purse, into their checking accounts and savings accounts and land and whatever else, and put money into the work of God because of the example of the widow? Jesus said she put in more than the rest, and that's exactly what she did. Because, you see, her example has caused many people to give from the right motives, and so God has been able to bless people down through the centuries because of this widow's two mites. So let's not look lightly upon that and think, oh my, wasn't that sweet and wasn't that nice. Yes, she gave everything she had, but it was indeed, like Jesus said, more than all the others gave. And, of course, the Lord, first of all, doesn't need our money, that is, for his support. for his well-being. He owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the gold, the silver, and all the mines. And he gives us the opportunity to get in on the blessings of God. Then we move now to the 13th chapter, which brings us to the last of Jesus' great discourses, what is called the Olivet Discourse. Now, it's called that because he sat upon the Mount of Olives, looking over at the city of Jerusalem as he gave this discourse. Now, Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time. Notice in verse 1, and as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples saith unto him. So he is leaving the temple for the last time. He has pronounced judgment upon the leaders of Israel, and he has said that your house is left unto you desolate. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Turn back there with me, because in Mark, we didn't have this portion recorded, and I think this will add something to help us to understand why the disciples were showing him the buildings. Let's begin to read in verse 33, Matthew 23, beginning to read with verse 33. Now, we could read the whole chapter because the whole chapter is a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. But now notice in verse 33, we'll read the summation of these things. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now you think that Jesus was, you know, some portray him sometimes as a rather kind of a sissy, or maybe that, you know, he was so sweet and lovely till he couldn't get upset or disturbed. I want to take some kind of a man just from that standpoint to stand before these religious leaders and their royal robes and all of their attire and to say to them, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, now, remember the disciples are listening. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now, he's saying this is really not considered part of the Olivet Discourse, but he's telling them what they're going to do to his disciples in the near future. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachas, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, it's in this setting that Jesus then walks out of the temple. You see, after having pronounced this upon them, now he walks out of the temple. Now, the disciples are stunned. And the Sanhedrin, that is those that he just got through rebuking, they're set now and determined to accomplish their long-desired plot to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the stage is set. They move and turn away from him to go about the business of plotting his death. And he moves and goes about his business to tell the disciples some very important things and to give them some very important prophecies concerning things that are going to come. So he went out of the temple. One of the disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, Jesus has said that the house is left unto them desolate. This place is going to be desolate. And they just are stunned at the thought of all these beautiful buildings that have been dedicated to the glory of God here upon the earth being wiped out in that fashion. I mean, after all, they're still looking for this kingdom, and they've been a part of it, and Messiah setting it up. And I mean, you know, thought they were going to be moving into the temple. And here he's talking about it being desolate. See? And so the disciples are stunned about this. And so, one of them, probably Peter, says, you know, begins to say to him, what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Now, let's read also what he said in Matthew 24. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So it's more than one. One spoke, but in Luke chapter 21, verse 5, it says, And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, adornments. So they begin to say, show him around. You haven't seen this place, have you, Lord? I mean, this is Herod's temple. You're talking about leaving it desolate? And you're talking about, at this point, the destruction that he talks about later. He's going to add to that in just a little bit and tell him about how it's going to be destroyed. Now, the disciples then desire to remind Jesus of the beauty and the magnificence of this temple. Now, let's just for a moment think of the background of that temple so that we can kind of get the idea of how they felt about it. You know, of course, when Moses came out of Egypt, first thing they established was a tabernacle. And God gave him all the dimensions of that tabernacle and what to do and how to build it and so forth. And they carried that tabernacle about with them for most of the 40 years. And then set it up afterwards, up until even, you know, David's time, they were still had the tabernacle and the altar wasn't there. And David sent and got the altar after some problems, got it back into Jerusalem. Then David had it a burden on his heart to build a house for God, build not just a tabernacle, a tent that could be moved here and there, but a permanent structure, a temple to the glory of God. And God said, I'm glad that you have that in your heart, David. But he said, you're a man of blood. You're a man of war. And he said, I'll not let you build it, but your son will build it. And so David spent a big portion of the rest of his life gathering materials together, gathering gold and silver and other things that would be needed for that glorious temple. And of course, when Solomon came upon the scene, then he went about the business of building that temple. And Solomon's temple must have been a beautiful structure, a beautiful thing to behold. For after the captivity, now you remember when the children of Israel went into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar first just took some of the people from Jerusalem, then later, about 7 or 8 years later, he came back and completely demolished the city. He tore down the walls, tore down the temple, destroyed the whole temple, everything. And so the children of Israel went into captivity. And they were there for some 70 years before they began to come back. They didn't that quickly get the temple rebuilt, but over another 70, 80 years, they did rebuild the temple. And as they rebuilt that temple, you remember that some of the people who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, they wept because they were so thrilled on the one hand to see a new temple being built, but on the other hand, they were so grieved that this new temple was not as beautiful
as the original temple. Those who had seen that temple felt that this new one built by the Jews as they were coming back from captivity was not as great, not as beautiful. But then comes a man, Herod, to the throne in Israel. And Herod was quite a man. He would have been the Donald Trump of that time. I mean, he was a builder extraordinary. He not only built in Palestine, he built all over the East. He built in other nations, in other countries. He was known for not only for his buildings, but for the sturdiness of their construction. He built with cement and concrete and stones, of such nature, till his architecture, the architecture of the temple itself, is one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. It's listed that way. This temple that Herod built. Herod then decided, after, he built some wonderful things. He built a harbor on the Mediterranean to bring ships in. You know that you don't bring ships in when you just into the coast. You know that, don't you? You have to have a harbor. You have to have deep water. And you don't have deep water on the coast. It always gets shallow when it gets to the beach, you know. And so you can't bring ships in. But he designed and built this system. Some of the ruins the archaeologists have found, and still today, I saw a program not too long ago on television. They described it and showed the pictures of it. And they're amazed today at how he designed and built that thing so that they could bring big ships right in to Caesarea Philippi, where he built that huge city and where his great palace was and his own house and so forth. And so Herod was quite a builder. So he undertook, in order to please the Jews, he undertook to rebuild the temple that the ones who came back from being in exile had built. Now, he didn't tear down their building. He just built over it. And some of it was left, but most of it was replaced as he built over it. And it was a huge temple complex. As a matter of fact, he started it at about the time that Christ was born. And in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed it, it wasn't yet finished. It wasn't finished in Jesus' day, whenever they're talking about it, how beautiful it is. Different ones, Josephus and others, tell us of the building materials that were piled and stacked outside, to be put on it. And some of these blocks were 12 feet high, 8 feet wide, and 125 feet long. Some of the stones, marble, white marble stones. Some of them weighed 100 tons. And you realize how much weight that is, 200,000 pounds. Some of the stones, individual stones, weighed of that temple. Oh, it was a magnificent structure. I mean, it was just something. One fellow wrote that if you have never seen the Herod's temple, you've never seen a beautiful edifice. That was the kind of thing of beauty it was. I want to read you a paragraph or two of what Josephus had to say. Josephus is where a great deal of the history, there are other sources, but he wrote a set of books of history. I think there's seven or eight volumes of it. And see, Josephus was, it says, an ex-combatant and eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem. He lived right after Jesus, and he was a combatant. Josephus, almost immediately after the struggle between the Jews and the Romans had ended, began to write his history of the Jewish war. And so here's a paragraph or two of what he had to say about the temple. That building, the temple at Jerusalem, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames, but now in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day had arrived. This is when it was destroyed in 70 AD by Tyrus.
Roman. The 10th of the month, Los, the very day on which previously it had been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber, and hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame arose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that the object which before them they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priest alike, were massacred. Figured that probably 1 million Jews were killed inside the temple complex when Tyrus broke in there and destroyed and burned the city. The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers, he mentioned a couple of them. All the rest of the wall was that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that it had ever been inhabited. Now, in some ways, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves because we're going to get to that a little more fully in the discourse. But what I wanted you to see was how great this temple area was. It was huge, and what a beautiful, beautiful structure it was. Now, so the disciples, you see, as Jesus is leaving, says, look at this. Look at this. Look at all this. Remember, Jesus had said once before, destroy this temple, and speaking of his body, and I'll raise it in 3 days. Well, now he's fixed to talk about not the destruction of his body, which he talked about be resurrected in 3 days, but the destruction of his temple. And the disciples are amazed at what Jesus has said about how it's going to be left desolate. Master, you see these buildings. What manner of stone and what buildings are here? This is just the pride of all the Jewish people. And here you're talking about its desolation. And then Jesus throws the bomb in verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, Jesus pronounces here not just the desolation, that is, people leaving it desolate without anybody inhabiting it, but the total, absolute destruction of the temple. Now, of course, that also applied pretty much to the city itself. There were, as he said, some pieces of wall left on the west side and some towers, but the temple itself was, as Jesus said, knocked down to where no two stones were left one upon another. Now, notice that Jesus recognized the greatness of the buildings. He recognized that. He said, seest thou these great buildings? He recognized that they were quite impressive and beautiful and all of that. But their greatness did not, first of all, withhold God's judgment against them. And, you see, man puts a prize upon this world and the things of this world and its accomplishments. God puts the prize upon the heart and the heart of man. And it's called the temple of the Lord, you know, and Paul refers to it, our heart, where the Lord dwells. Now, the Lord did have that temple built as a place for his presence and a place where the Jewish people were instructed in the word, in the law, where it's supposed to have been, and told about him and sacrifices made, which we look forward to the coming of Christ. But now the one that all of those sacrifices look forward to is here. He's standing in their midst.
He has preached to them. He has ministered to them. And they have rejected him. So all of that had been to no avail as far as salvation is concerned for the Jew, because they had turned their back upon him and had rejected him. And so Jesus now drops this, we might say, this bomb upon the disciples, which is going to stir them to questions. And they're beginning now to get the message that things are not just all glorious ahead with the kingdom fixing to come, but there's going to be suffering and agony and things that are ahead of us that Jesus is going to talk to them about. Now, God's view of the wealth and grandeur of men and nations is not the same as man's. God is concerned with matters like sin and righteousness and glory and honor being brought to His name and recognizing His Son and receiving Him. Temporal things are unimportant, really, in the light of eternity. You know, if that temple with all its beauty and all its glory was wiped out and taken away, what do you think about our wealth or the things we think are so important? You know, we get our eyes on things. We get wrapped up with things. And yet those things that we get our eyes upon are nothing and not important at all in the light of eternity. Now, just going to introduce this next section and we'll go on with this tonight. But after Jesus had said that, now he said that leaving the temple. He goes out of the temple down to the valley of the Kidron, which was a deep valley. He probably went through the eastern gate and he went down and up the hillside, which is very steep, up into the area of the Mount of Olives. And there he sat down and the disciples came to him. Now just imagine the scene. It's late in the day. The sun is shining upon the city, and just before it's going down, and all the beauty of that city is there before him. And then the disciples, during the time of this walk, which took some 30 minutes, maybe 45, maybe longer. I don't know just how long it would take to walk that distance, because I stood there on that side and looked over to this side, but we went up there by bus, so I don't know how long it takes to walk up there when you walk. But during that walk, the disciples had gotten together and had some questions to ask. And the questions are threefold. In Mark, we only see two. They said in verse 4, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Now, if we look in the account in Luke, it says in verse 7, 21 verse 7, "And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Similarly, two questions. In Matthew, we have another division of this. They said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So in Matthew, we have a threefold question. What shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and what shall be the signs of the end of the world? Now Jesus is going to answer those three questions. When shall these things be? When will the city be destroyed? And when will the temple be destroyed? When will this happen? What are the signs of your coming? That is, of your setting up the kingdom. How will we know when that's coming, that's ready? And what are the signs of the end of the world? The end of the age, because that word "world" there is not proper
it doesn't mean world as you say world. I say world. It's the age. And, of course, the world is never going to end. As far as the world's concerned, it's going to be redone. It's going to be a new heaven, new earth, going to be cleansed by fire, and all of man's works burned up. See, all of man's works destroyed, burned up. Then we'll have a new heaven, a new earth, but the age will come to a close. And that's the questions that they asked. Now, we're going to look at those. Jesus answered them kind of in reverse. We'll see as we get into this, but I trust that we'll learn some things that will be a blessing and help to us. And we'll also look at it from a dispensational point of view, because now remember this, and I say this now, Jesus is not talking about the church here. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the Jew, Israel. Now this is where you have to realize that the Gospels are Old Testament literature. Just remember that the Gospels are Old Testament literature. You don't have a New Testament until the Scripture says the death of the testator. So you can't have a New Testament until Jesus dies and rises from the dead. So what we have here is Jewish literature. This concerns the Jew. Now we're interested in it. And we're going to see that the indication of the times will compare to the kind of times we see in the church age, but it's not talking about the church or the church age, but it's talking about the Jew and what's going to happen to the Jew and what God's going to do with the Jew and so forth. And so I hope it'll be interesting. Father, we thank you for this time we have in your word. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit may create a hunger and desire in our heart to know your work, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then, Lord, open our minds and teach us these things that you would have us to know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.